If you would please stand when you find the text, will be in Psalm 45, starting in verse 45, starting in verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Girded on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Let's pray together. God in heaven, your word is light to our path. Your word is a hammer to break up the stony heart. Your word is bread for our hungry souls. And we pray that it would be all this and now, all this and more right now. God, we pray that you would accomplish every good purpose that you have in mind. Improve our grasp on Christ. Increase our joy in Christ. Wherever each one of our souls are this morning, searching, suffering, questioning, downcast, or satisfied. For each one of us, Lord, increase our joy in Christ. Help us to see and help us to soak in the beauty of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the Song of Solomon, when the bride is looking for her lover and she cannot find him, she asks the daughters of Jerusalem for help. And they respond and ask her, "What is your beloved more than another beloved? O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" In other words, why? What is it about your beloved that would move us to help you look for him and find him? What is it about him that makes you love him so much? And the bride is ready with her response. And she goes on and on. In our Bibles, for seven verses, she starts with, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy. He is distinguished among 10,000. She goes on to describe his head and his wavy locks, his eyes, his cheeks. She says his lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Describes his arms, his body, his legs, back to his mouth. And ends with, "He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." So the bride has studied her lover. She knows the details and she's been delighted by him. When she is with him, she is full, she is satisfied, she is at peace and full of joy. When he is absent, she is bereft. She is empty and miserable. Why does he make all the difference for her? He is flawless, excels all rivals, and he is not only king, but lover. He is not only lover, but friend. And he is altogether worthy and altogether lovely. Well, Solomon's lover had a beautiful king. In Psalm 45, the sons of Korah praise their beautiful king. And we too have a beautiful king in Jesus Christ. How would you answer that question? How would you answer that question from the daughters of Jerusalem? What is your beloved? Would you be ready in the moment to explain in some detail why you love Jesus, why you follow him, why you would give up everything for him, with a specificity of content that shows true study and with a manner that shows true delight? Well, the goal this morning is really to walk away, to walk out of the room happier. Happier than we walked in, happier than we've been. And in some small way, maybe to become a little better equipped to fight for our happiness and to be ready to share that with others. And to pursue that happiness in the most fruitful way possible, namely to draw it from the happiest man who ever lived. Or to say it another way, my encouragement to you and to me and to all of us this morning is to amplify your joy by soaking in the beauty of the King. To amplify joy by soaking in the beauty of our King. Well, I have 3 points this morning. You'll find the outline in your printed liturgy. I won't read those for you now, but we'll just launch into the first movement. That first movement is found based in verse 2, and then skipping ahead a little bit. 7 through 9. That first movement is the beauty of the king in peace. So the context of Psalm 45 is a royal wedding. We see a bride, see a groom, we see the bridal party, we see wedding guests, wedding gifts, even wedding musicians. And the mood is joyful, mirthful. The scene is beautiful. This psalm is unique in being identified in the little subtitle as a love song. None of the other 149 psalms announce themselves from the beginning as a love song. And as a love song in the context of a royal wedding, certain aspects of Psalm 45 bear more similarity to another wisdom book that we've already mentioned, Song of Solomon, than they do to most psalms. The love song starts with an address to the king in verse 2. He is a handsome king. The camera focuses in on the king as the strings play and swell, and as the oils and the fragrances and the myrrh and the aloes drip and they fill the room with sweet aromas. The psalm presents us with a multi-sensory delight. The king looks amazing. He sounds amazing. He even smells amazing, and he excels all of his rivals. This king is completely desirable. And we're not certain who this psalm was originally written for. Could have been Solomon. As much as this text might have applied to Solomon in some ways or to any other of the Jewish kings, its ultimate fulfillment is found in King Jesus. Now let's return to some of those features in a bit more detail and ask, in what sense is Christ the King handsome? The gospel writers never give us a physical description of Jesus of Nazareth. And we actually know that he was not particularly physically attractive. The prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years before about the coming servant, who is Jesus Christ, said that he has no beauty that we should desire him. So this is a beauty of a different kind and quality. This is a beauty of the soul. Jesus Christ fulfills every beatitude, every fruit of the Spirit, as we've gone through for the past several months in our confession of sin, one by one confessing that we fall short in every fruit of the Spirit, and fall short in every beatitude. Jesus falls short in none of them. He fulfills them all perfectly. He's full to the brim with mercy and with meekness. He is the ultimate pure in heart peacemaker. Jesus is the embodiment of peace and patience, of goodness and gentleness. He is the faithful friend, brother, husband. He is perfect as prophet, priest, and king. This is the beauty of our King, Jesus Christ. Well, if you look, continuing in verse 2, it says, grace is poured upon your lips. Well, for the bride in the Song of Solomon, she talks about her lover's lips, mouth, teeth, even tongue. And her focus is on color and shape and texture. But what do we know about Jesus? Luke 4:22, Luke tells us that the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Just the sheer grace of when he spoke caused people to marvel. In the context of that statement from Luke, Jesus had just been in the synagogue, got up and read from the scroll in Isaiah 61 and applied it to himself, explaining that he had come to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Even the officer sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus came back to the Pharisees, not having arrested Jesus, and they reported, "No one ever spoke like this man." Well, what is so unique about this man's speech that caused the people to marvel and caused the officers to shirk their duties? Well, Jesus dispenses words of unmerited favor. His words are gracious. His words are gracious in his healing ministry. He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." To the woman with the discharge, she said, "Take heart, my daughter, your faith has made you well." His words are gracious in his teaching ministry. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, to be fair, his words are not always and only gracious. He also says things like, "You must be perfect," which is a statement of the law. But what Jesus requires in the law, he also graciously promises to provide. And he says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And we know that that fulfilling of the law was Jesus in his righteous life, earning a perfect righteousness that he would then clothe us in. His words are gracious in what he freely offers. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And his words are gracious all the way to his dying breath. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So the grace in the words of Psalm 45, verse 2, the grace poured upon his lips is also poured out from his lips. And we should ask, what difference does this make? And what does it have to do with us? So what? Well, I would break this into two parts that are related but distinct. If you are not a Christian, Christ offers himself to you as Savior, as friend, as rescuer, as bread, as water. Embrace him, run to him, and trust him. You are in need of grace, and you will not find another so gracious. Well, for those who have made Christ their refuge, we continue to need these words every day. We are bombarded by messages every day from the world, encouraging us towards self-sufficiency, from our own flesh, which is prone to discontentment and insisting on what we deserve, messages from Satan, who comes and accuses us of our sin. We need to hear Jesus. As we get flooded with all of these messages from world, flesh, and devil, we need to hear the words of Jesus, gracious words, flowing from his lips to our hearts, shaping us, shaping our joy, shaping our peace. Well, back to the text. We're going to skip ahead and we'll come back. Let's skip ahead to verse 7, the second half of verse 7. It says, "God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." To be anointed with the oil of gladness, the joy of God's presence pours over the king. And the effects, like the aromas, are shared with everyone nearby. In fact, the oil of gladness is called that because of its effect. The happiness and the welfare of the bride, of the church, depend upon this king. Continuing in verse 8, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So ivory palaces and stringed instruments. This king is not only desirable in his person, but he is prestigious. Daughters of kings are his ladies of honor. Sons of kings are his foot servants. And he chooses you and he chooses me. He chooses us to bear his name, to join himself to welcome into his home and into his family. As we sang earlier, Christ truly is a deep, sweet well of love, spilling over as a fountain. And we could add to that a deep, sweet well of joy and of peace and even of prestige that he shares with his people. Well, this king, this beautiful king, is beautiful not only in peacetime, though, not only in the ivory palaces. No, he is also beautiful in conflict, which brings us to our second movement, the beauty of the king in war. Or as someone suggested to me yesterday, it could be called the terror of the king in war. Or maybe putting them together, the terrible beauty of the king in war. This is verses 3 through 7. And while the feel of the psalm is distinctly happy, lovely, clean, beautiful, it's not only that. There is also a theme here of conflict. Let's read from verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Seeing the king in one breath at the wedding altar, and then in the next breath, wielding his sword and riding out on his horse, presses on us that we have and we need not only a handsome king in ivory palaces, but also a king of grit on the battlefield. In verse 3, he takes up his sword. In verse 4, he rides out. In verse 5, we see that the sword was not merely ceremonial. There are true enemies. There is real wickedness, and the king hates it. The king loves righteousness, so he hates wickedness, so he slays his enemies. In Revelation 19, John saw heaven opened, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus will one day ride out victoriously to wield the sword in ultimate judgment of his enemies. Verse 5 says, the peoples fall under you. This is consistent with the righteous Revelation 19 judgment that Christ executes on his enemies. Whoever tries to shake the stability of Christ's kingdom will perish. And also, there's something more here in the falling of Psalm 45, verse 5. That falling has been historically taken in this text not just as judgment, but also as salvation. For example, Augustine marveled at the sharp arrow that dropped Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road at the feet of Jesus. And more broadly, many who were God's enemies, wounded by his arrows, fell before him. This is describing us now. They fell as his enemies and died, and then rise to new life as friends. Someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Each will either fall at his feet in willing worship and are saved in this life, or they fall in judgment in the next. Note here that Jesus will one day ride out in victorious judgment, but be just as sure that he's already ridden out victoriously to salvation, to Calvary. There he was on a donkey in meekness to submit to the sword rather than bear it. But even there he was conquering. 1 John 3:8 tells us that the Son of God, the reason the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. So he is a giant killer and a dragon slayer. As we continue in verse 7, we see the address, God, your God, which presents us with a paradox of sorts. The one who is addressed here is called God, but also has a God. One commentator notes, the paradox is consistent with the incarnation, but it's mystifying in any other context, meaning this only makes sense if it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming man. The quote goes on, it is an example of Old Testament language bursting its banks to demand a more than human fulfillment. So Psalm 45 is looking beyond Old Testament history to the coming of the Messiah, and particularly to Jesus Christ in his ministry as mediator, as God in the flesh, as incarnate word. And the kingdom of Jesus, we're told, will never end. His throne truly is, in verse 6, forever and ever. All human kingdoms, all human dynasties have an expiration date. Only one, which is not of this world, but will someday encompass not only this world, but all worlds, will last forever. Hebrews 1 picks up this very passage, the verses we're in right now. The writer of Hebrews picks it up to support the ultimate point that Jesus excels all rivals. Hebrews compares Jesus to angels and proves that he's better. Compares him to Moses, the prophet, and proves Jesus is better. Compares him to Aaron, the priest. Jesus is better. Compare him to any other king. He's more handsome, his character more noble, and his purpose more gracious. So for us, whoever we are admiring in this life, seeking to please in this life, have given over control of our emotions to other people in this life, bring them all into submission. Submission to Jesus. Only Jesus is worthy of that sway on our hearts. No one else. So what are we to do with this? This king who is beautiful and terrible in war and conflict. Well, in the words of Psalm 2, we should kiss the Son. We should rejoice with trembling. Tremble that he bears the sword in righteous judgment, but rejoice that he is a gracious king who is for us. Share him also with others. As he delights our souls and we rejoice with trembling, let that move us to share. Share with urgency that Jesus will one day return in judgment. Share with wonder at the Savior who slays the dragon, Satan. And share with a spirit, with meekness, gentleness, and humility that Jesus showed in his first advent. Well, verse 1 announced to us that these verses are addressed to the king. And it is true that the king is the focal point of the psalm, start to finish. It's all about him. But in verses 10 to 15, the focus turns to address another audience. And that brings us to our third movement, the beauty of the king given to his bride. Let's read verses 10 to 15. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Well, returning to the Song of Solomon in the opening chapter, the man says to his beloved, behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And she replies to him, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. So these two are like two newlyweds, giggling together and saying, you're so pretty. You know, no, you're so pretty. And as the king ultimately represents Christ, so the bride also prefigures or foreshadows the church. And we see her addressed in these verses. The bride is beautiful. Verse 11 says that the king will desire her beauty. And I want to call out two things here from the address to the bride. First, we focused earlier a bit of attention on answering, in what sense is the king handsome, or in what sense is the king beautiful? Now we can say something about, in what sense is the bride beautiful? Notice that the only thing specifically called out in terms of the bride's beauty are her robes. Verses 13 and 14 say that she is led to the king in many colored robes that are interwoven with gold. Beautiful robes. Throughout the scripture, the robes of God's people have a spiritual significance. To give just two examples, Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Psalm 132 speaks of priests clothed with righteousness. So in the end, the beauty of the queen will be an inner beauty that is given to her by grace, in imputed righteousness of status. As we said earlier, that Christ in his righteous life earned and achieved by his work and his doing a perfect righteousness that he then clothes us with. This is the righteousness of Christ given to us. So this bride is not a seamstress. She didn't weave. She didn't sew these robes herself. No, they are given to her as a wedding gift. And along with beauty, he has created joy in her. She is led along with her bridesmaids in joy and in gladness. And notice where she's led. Notice where the movement is, the trajectory of the bride. She's led to the king as the king draws her in. He is magnetic. So the bride is praised. She is beautiful. She is glorious. But predominantly, she is given exhortation. And that's the second significant point I want to bring out of these verses about the bride. After an initial call to pay attention in verse 10, hear, consider, incline your ear, a threefold call. This is really important. Time to lock in and pay attention here. The bride is given these two commands, forget and bow. First, in verse 10, the bride is called to forget her people and her father's house. That seems maybe kind of harsh. So let's unpack that a bit with some biblical context. In the words of God to the first king and his bride, they were called to leave and to cleave to one another. The words of Jesus, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And again, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Jesus says hatred, which seems, that can't be right. It seems too extreme. Well, what he's calling for here is not an absolute hatred, but a relative hatred, a commitment to Christ the King that is so strong, so without qualification, that in comparison to all other attachments, even the closest familial attachments might look like hatred to the world. What we are called to forget or leave behind is every earthly attachment that will interfere with our pursuit of Christ and his kingdom. This includes all of the worldliness and inclination to sin that we were either born with or that we ourselves have cultivated in our own hearts and lives. So this is a picture here of repentance, of turning away, of leaving, of forgetting. And the purpose in calling the bride, or the church, to forget her former life is so that she might form new allegiances, she might form new affections. Which brings us to verse 11, where the bride is called to bow. Psalm 110 speaks of God's people offering themselves freely. This is not a begrudging submission, but it's a delight, a joyful, willing, wholehearted picture of faith and of trust as we run to and cling to Christ. So here in Psalm 45, we see the two commands that are given to the bride map onto the two great responses that Scripture teaches that are the only appropriate responses to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, repentance and faith. Turning away and turning to, putting off and putting on, leaving and cleaving, forgetting and bowing. Finally, in verse 12, we see the wedding gifts that come to the happy couple. Tyre, says the city mentioned there, was a famously wealthy city of the ancient world, called here the richest of the people. All the wealth of nations, everything of true value in creation, will pour into the people of God in the new creation. We've seen that the beauty of the king has been shared with the bride. His joy has also been shared with her. Now we see his prestige and his riches and everything will be shared with the bride. Truly, all things are ours. Well, to conclude, we should consider Jesus. We should consider our King, Jesus. Consider him in his person. God made man, the Word made flesh. He is beautiful. He is beautiful as God on the throne. He is beautiful in the virgin's womb, beautiful in his parents' arms, beautiful in his miracles and in his teaching, and just as beautiful under the whips and the scourges. He is beautiful on the cross, beautiful in the tomb, beautiful raised to new life and ascended to heaven, beautiful on the humble donkey, beautiful on the white stallion, beautiful wearing the thorns and wearing the crown, beautiful wielding the sword, the scepter, and the nails. And Christ, this King, in his beauty is a fountain for us to soak in. The grace that we need, the peace and joy that we seek, there's no one else, nothing else that can give them to us. Only Jesus has the robe of righteousness to clothe you with. Only Jesus has the gracious words that we need to hear. Only Jesus has the joy, the peace, the prestige, the honor, the riches that he wants to pour over us freely. So let us amplify our joy together as we soak in the beauty of our King. Let's pray together. King Jesus, you are beautiful. You are worthy of our praise and worship, worthy to be treasured above every rival in our hearts. Father, we thank you for giving us your beloved Son. It is your presence that produces his joy. Spirit of God, move us to Christ to understand and appreciate, to know and to delight in. Please make his joy to run down to us today and always. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.